Last week we covered a very long chapter 13 in the book of Acts. Long in terms of verses, 40-something verses, hard to get done. But a big piece of it was a narrative of a sermon that Paul preached. And so we went through that pretty quickly because a lot of that we've talked about before, and it's sort of the story of Christ. One thing I want you to remember, though, in chapter 13, when that story was presented, it was presented to predominantly a Jewish audience. Now, they were Christians, or possible Christians. They were in the synagogue. This week, we see a different sermon by Paul, a different approach. We also see a little bit of a prophecy in chapter 9 beginning to come to pass. Not loud enough. It's the round button. The little circle. No, the other one. That one. Yeah. Good. Is that better?
Yes.
Okay, good. Too loud for some of you.
Oh, no. I said don't say anything while we're checking the sound.
So let me recap last week just to set the stage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we can spend the whole time. But last week we started in Antioch. And so Paul was back in Antioch with Barnabas. They were doing what they do there. They had had a pretty good praise and worship service. And the Spirit spoke and asked the church to anoint Paul and Barnabas to a mission that he had already given them. So we talked about the fact that when God calls, it's not a call of the church, it's a call of God. And when you go on a call of God, you go because God has ordained you to go. God has selected you out to go. We're going to see a couple of things today that will help clarify that, but it's important to understand that all calls to the ministry, to be valid calls, are calls not of the church or of men, but calls of God, because God calls his servants to come, whether it be to teach or to preach or to be an evangelist or just to work in ministry, in full-time ministry, in whatever capacity. Those are calls from God on our heart. The other thing about the church in Antioch is you notice when you read it, we talked about the diversity. There were people there from Africa. There were people there that were Greek. There were people there that were Jews. There were people there that had come from all walks of life. One of them even was a stepbrother of Herod, had been raised in Herod's household. So we see a pretty diversity in the church in Antioch. It's predominantly a Gentile church, which is important. It was the first of the Gentile churches to come about, and it met outside of the synagogue. They had their own place to meet, probably in a home, probably in the home John Mark, and so it was a wonderful time. And so last week we saw this church respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, and they singled out Paul and Barnabas, ordained them for the ministry, and then released them to go do the will of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important for churches to release when they give somebody a call and follow on call to give them a release to do that, and that's what they did. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, where Barnabas was born, and they went all across the island. They started on the seaport city. They moved across the island to the capital city of Pamphylos, and they witnessed there. They had a lot of conversions. And then they got on a boat and went across the Aegean over to the mainland. So they went over to what we call Turkey today, but it had a bunch of different names because it was provinces of the Roman Empire. And they landed on a big seaport city, but Paul was sick. Paul had what many people think was malaria. John Mark was sick. John Mark left them there, went back home. Whether it was malaria or whether it was homesickness, we don't know what it was, but it caused a pretty deep rift between Paul and John Mark, which gets repaired later, but it was a pretty serious problem. Barnabas stayed on with Paul, and they went up into the interior of Asia Minor, into a city up there called Antioch of Pisidia. which is an interior different than Antioch of Cyprus, or not Cyprus, of Syria, where they had left before. And some controversy arose, as you would always guess. They go to the synagogue, they preach, people believe, Jews who don't believe start going after Paul and recruiting help. This whole area up there, the cities we're going to talk about today, are heavily Greek influenced. They were conquered during the time of Alexander the Great. They were converted to Roman, so they were part Roman, part Greek, heavily Greek, very pagan. They had all the gods of, you know, Zeus and Apollo and Jupiter and Hermes and Mercury, two different names for the same gods. But yet they were very, very pagan in their outlook on life. And so this is where Paul and Barnabas go. A lot of social pressure for them to leave, so they sort of stamp their feet off and they leave, and they go down the road to a town called Lystra. Lystra is about 15 or 20 miles away. If you have a map in your book, this will be Paul's first missionary journey, and you can sort of see the journey that they take. So we start today in chapter 14 in the town, in this area, in Iconium. So Iconium is the first place they go. So let's take a look at chapter 14 and let's read verses 1 through 3 of Acts. Good morning, Mary. Glad to have you back there. So Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. Now remember, not until about AD 70 are the Christian churches kicked out officially from the synagogues. Once Rome destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews wanted no part of Christians. They viewed them as heretics, they viewed them as against what they wanted. But up until that time, and this is AD 40 something, they can go into the synagogues and find a welcome place to go talk. That is, until they talk, and then the message becomes very divisive. So they go to the synagogue, and it says, there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Always Paul has these wonderful little conjunctions. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. You know, we see a lot of times people who take a negative view towards God, negative view towards Christ. They don't just leave it alone and go on with their own life. They take a very poisonous pen approach. We see that in today's world very effectively because, you know, it's kind of a stretch of imagination. An atheist who is supposed to not believe in God takes such a strong anti-God stand that you wonder why they're doing that if they don't believe there is a God. So if they didn't believe there is a God, they wouldn't care. They'd think, well, those Christians are living in their own folly. I'm going to leave them alone. You know, it's not my folly. It's their folly. But they don't do that, which is kind of a testimony to the fact that something's going on in them, even though they hate it and rebel against it. Fairly strong. And in this case, it didn't take long for the Jews who did not believe to stir up the Gentiles who were very pagan against this new religion, against the brothers. And of course, he's talking about there against those who have come to minister, the disciples there. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. You know, Paul is picking up where Peter left off. Peter was the original apostle to perform miracles in the name of the Lord. All miracles like this were done not for the miracle's sake, but to authenticate the message and the messenger, to prove to those that were there that this was an authentic message from the Lord, and these were authentic messengers of God coming to preach the word. And so once the first century passed and all the apostles were gone, these sign wonders, these healing wonders, basically have ceased in the church. I know there's people that will argue that point, but we don't see it active today in any way, shape, or form like it was in those days. It's probably a subject for another day to talk about healing in the church today, but healing in this manner is gone. We don't see it anymore. It's not there. I believe it's because it was effective during the apostolic period. Once the apostles were gone, there was no need to authenticate any longer because the Word of God had come, the New Testament had been written, and there was a revelation of God that people could study and be involved in. So the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Them as the disciples and the apostles. And so we see a time, again, we see this repeated, where the Jews and the Gentiles now, who don't agree on much of anything, are getting together now to drive these men out. Not only to drive them out, but to stone them. And we're in Acts 14, Alicia. We're on verse about 4. And so it says, with their leaders. So this means it wasn't just a popular uprising. It was being led by the leaders of both the secular side and the Jewish leadership against these men. They were afraid of a lot of things, but one thing they were afraid of is losing their power base and their sort of negotiated position with Rome right now. And it says in verse 6, but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. This was a time for Paul and Barnabas to dust their feet off and move on. God had other plans for them, not to get trapped in this city. Don't take this as a sign of them being afraid of it, because they aren't, because they come back, as you'll see later on in this chapter. But this is the time for them to leave. So they walk the 14 miles to get to Lystra from here, which, if, you know, whatever you consider walking speed, 3 or 4 miles an hour, and it probably took them, you know, 4 or 5 hours to get there, assuming it's fairly flat terrain, which it probably is not. So they walked to Lystra and Derbe in the surrounding country where they continue to preach the good news. So even though they were rejected, they had a positive effect in this city, and they move on to another city to do the same thing. You got to say one thing for Paul and Barnabas and John Mark when he comes back. They really were fearless. They took on themselves the mantle of God's blessing and his protection. Paul will write later about, you know, using the shield of faith against the fiery darts of Satan. And Paul was an expert at that, and he demonstrated that in his own life. And we see here the first foray into this predominantly Gentile world. Now, in Iconium, they went to the Jewish synagogue to preach. The further they got inland, the fewer Jews there were. So when they went to Lystra, we see here in verse 8, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up to your feet, or stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Let me just comment briefly here. Most of these healings of cripples and blind people here that we see in the New Testament are not people that have gone blind during life or gone lame during life, but they're blind and lame from birth. And the reason for that is many people explain away the miracles of God. They say, oh, well, it would have happened anyway. But they'd seen this man begging in the city. They'd seen him every day of his life, however old he was. They knew he was lame. They knew his feet were what was a problem. Probably, you know, he had club feet. He had whatever else. I don't know how you diagnose it. But his crippledness was in his feet. And he'd been that way since birth. He'd never walked. So picture this for a minute. Paul comes. He sees him. And he sees in his eyes, although he hasn't been speaking to him directly, he's been sitting there listening as he talks. And he sees in his eyes the eyes of faith. I don't know what that looks like, but Paul knew exactly what it looked like. And when he looked at this man, he saw the eyes of faith in him, knew that he had the faith to be healed. So he looked at him and he told him to stand up. Now the man didn't argue. The man didn't say, I can't do that. The man didn't, you know, just sit there and say, he's not talking to me, obviously. He got up, and what does it say he did? Jumped up and began to walk. Now, I want you, the reason I say about this apostolic miracles, there's no therapy here. There's no going to the gym for 8 weeks to learn how to use your feet again. He never knew how to use his feet. So picture a child who gets up to walk for the first time. They have to learn to walk. They have to learn how to stop. They have to learn how to shift their weight. They have to learn how to stand without falling over. This man just stood up and walked. I mean, we don't sense that when we read this paragraph. We think, well, he just got up and walked. But, I mean, there's miracles all around this miracle. And we see, and the people were amazed. They were utterly amazed. And it says here as we go further on, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, whatever that is, the gods have come down to us in human form. Now picture these guys, they're pagans. So what do they think? They think about their gods coming down. It's interesting who they ascribe to what. Barnabas they called Zeus. Zeus is the big kahuna of their gods. And Paul they called Hermes or Mercury, who is the messenger of the gods. Because, it says, because he was the chief speaker. So Zeus, Barnabas, was the chief god. Paul was the speaker for the gods. He came to speak to them. And it says, the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Big deal. They recognize it as a miracle from God. It's just that their God had a small g, not a big g. And of course, this begins to circulate. People begin to gather, and they expect to see a giant sacrifice and everything like this. And it says in verse 14, again, one of these little conjunctions, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Again, the Jewish sign of distress was to tear their clothes and utter disgust with what was going on. And they were disgusted that they would consider them the bringers of healing and not God. We'll see later on, Paul has three messages we hear in one of his sermons. And one of them is, he's only a conduit for God's blessing. He's not the author of God's blessing. He's only a conduit. Which is important for all of us to remember. Everything we do, in whatever ministry we are in, we do for the Lord. Not for us, not for any glory we get, simply because we are acting out the blessing that God has given us and the charge that God has given us to do. Whether you're a preacher, whether you're a song leader, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a deacon, whether you sing in the choir, whether you work in any ministry, children, adults, whatever, sharpen pencils, fold bulletins, you do that to the Lord, not for your own glory. And it's important that everyone kind of remember who we're doing this for. It makes life a little simpler in the church. And he says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things and worthless gods, you might add, to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Then he launches into a little mini sermon. And I want you to listen for differences in this sermon and the one he preached in chapter 13. He says, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. Nations, read that Gentiles. Nations are Gentiles. So your Bible may say Gentiles. Mine says nations, but it can be either one. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So let me just, this is a real short sermon of Paul's, but let me just say one thing we learn from this is Paul's message to the Jewish believer in God was to pick them up where they were, was to pick them up understanding the God Jehovah, understanding that God had blessed the Jews and given them a message to tell, which they had failed to tell and failed to see this coming Messiah. You can't start that way with a Gentile because they don't have, they're not part of the chosen people. They're not part of the people given the book. They're not part of the people who killed the prophets. They're not part of the people that killed and didn't recognize the Messiah. So you start where they are, and you start in the natural world. You talk about looking at the natural world, the beautiful sunrise, the rains, the crops in season. You know, everything around you shows the majesty of God. And those of you that love nature see that. You see that in animals. You see that in the world around us. You see it in sunrises, in sunsets. You even see it in storms. You know, the majesty and power of God. But you've got to recognize that's where it comes from. And so Paul is trying to fill them with the seed that all of these natural wonders don't come from Zeus, don't come from, you know, any of their other gods. They come from the living God, not these statues of gods. But that message, while a powerful and true message, doesn't sit well with all the people. And we see the outgrowth of that coming. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Now let me say, these Jews come from a city where Paul has already been. They've seen his preaching, they know what happens, and they come against him. Now whether this is because they were part of the Jews and are following Paul, we don't really know. You know, it sort of fits the mode, because Paul himself, as Saul, was a follower of Christians. He followed them out of Jerusalem to hassle them everywhere they were and bring them back for trial. So he's getting a little bit of his own medicine here. And it's kind of an interesting thought. If we go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, I think I've got written here. I'm going to go back and read. You remember the time when Paul was struck blind and Ananias was told to go minister to him. And Ananias said, "But God, he's the one that's been coming after us." And the Lord says to him, "But the Lord says to Ananias," verse 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, leaders, rulers, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." So this is something from the beginning that was called out. Paul knew, God had revealed that to him. The Christians knew that Paul was being called to minister to the Gentiles at whatever the cost, whatever the suffering, he was going to suffer for the Lord's name. And he is, because it says in the second half of verse 19, it says, "They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." They participated. So two things jump out here. Stoning was not a Gentile punishment. Stoning was a Jewish punishment. And it was specifically for blasphemy. So there were enough Jews there to incite the crowd to stone Paul. They must have thought he was dead, so they picked him up and drug him outside the city. Why? Because they were scared to death the Romans would find him in the city, blame them, and kill them for killing Paul as a Roman citizen. So they drug him outside the city to leave him out there so they'd have, politically today, what we call plausible deniability. They could say, I didn't carry him out there. I don't know anything about it. And so they drug him out there. And so what happened, it says verse 20, "But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city." So picture this for a minute. Why they didn't stone Barnabas, I don't know, except Barnabas wasn't the preacher. He was standing by, but he wasn't the preacher. Paul was the preacher. So they stoned him and left him. Barnabas and those that gather around, we assume they prayed for Paul. After some time, Paul gets up. They don't carry him off to a safe place. He walks back into the very city he was stoned in, gets up and walks back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. which is about 40 miles away. So 40 miles at 3 or 4 miles an hour is a 10-hour walk. You know, just picture yourself bruised, battered, scarred, left for dead, getting up, walking 10 miles to another town. But let me add something here. I want to add something because you don't make this connection unless you have read ahead. Let me remind you of the young disciple called Timothy. Anybody remember Timothy? Where was Timothy from? Anybody remember? He was from Lystra. He was from Lystra. Timothy, remember his mother and grandmother? Lois and Eunice? The question I have is, were they there when he healed the crippled man? And were they there when Paul was stoned? I think they were. Because the very next time Paul comes back to Lystra, he takes Timothy as his understudy. And Timothy had grown in wisdom and love of the Lord. And I think Timothy, when he saw this, just like the stoning of Stephen changed Paul forever, he didn't admit it, but it bugged him. And when God struck him down, he knew full well that he had met the Lord. He knew full well he was being called by God to do something. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a phony. And my guess is Timothy got the call right then and there from the Lord. And so we see, even in a time of terrible distress, Paul's, you might say, boy, he had a bad time in those two cities. And he did. But many people came to the Lord, and he won a whole family, where another disciple named Timothy comes out and becomes a preacher of the Lord, becomes a powerful witness to God, and also becomes the object of a couple of books that we revere in terms of telling us how to live our Christian lives. And all this happens in the city of Lystra. So they get up and they leave Lystra. They go back into the city in the night, and then they leave Lystra to go to Derbe the next day. And so verse 21 says, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Notice they don't go to a synagogue. Where they preach, I don't know. They probably are in houses. My guess is they're in a house in Lystra. They may be in the house of Lois and Eunice. I don't know the answer to that question. But they're in a small group of believers in Lystra, and they do the same thing when they go to this city. So they're in a small group of people in Derbe, and they praise the Lord. If you look in your Bible, you will see these cities are kind of clustered up in the middle part of the left side, middle part of what we call Turkey today. And these are the areas in the Roman province of what we call Galatia. And if you read the book to the Galatians, which is the first book Paul wrote in the New Testament, that book addresses these congregations that he has ministered to. So it's not a book to a particular church, it's a book to all these churches. So you see Paul's heart as he comes back to minister to them. I would read the book of Galatians, it's not a very long book, just sit down and read it through, read it in a translation that you can kind of move through, and you'll see the power of Paul and his ideas and the thoughts and his whole working with this church. A very powerful time. It goes on to say, then they returned to Lystra. You wonder, well, he probably got hit on the head with one too many rocks. He's gone back to Lystra, and then he's gone to Iconium, the place they were going to stone him, and then to Antioch, the place they'd run him out of town on a rail. So he's going back to the three places that he's been. But what does he go for? Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So he's going back to do the work of a disciple, to go back and teach them, encourage them to be faithful. And there's three points I want you to get out of this next set of verses. We're going to read them, and then we're going to come back and talk about the three points. He says he's strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They said, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, which is where Antioch is, They came to Pamphylia, which is the region down by the ocean, and when they had preached the word in Perga, which is the big town they avoided because Paul had malaria, most likely, they went down to Attalia, which is the little border town. So if you look at your map, you can see they head down to catch a ship, and they're going to go back home. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, and this is Antioch that they came from, their home church in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So there's three things I want you to think about here. There's more than three things. I'll probably make up four or five as we go through. But there's three things that I really want you to focus on. The first one is, he spoke to these, he encouraged them. That's not really the first thing, but he encouraged them. He felt that was his mission. And so for all who teach and preach and disciple and lead, one of the messages for us is one of the things we should always try to do is strengthen and encourage disciples and other people to keep the faith and to keep going and to follow the word. And that goes without saying for all of us, you know. But he comes to them and he gives them a profound statement. And he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul saw that firsthand. You know, Paul was a Pharisee, a chosen one, a smart guy, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Benjamite, somebody who kept every single letter of the law, but he missed the Messiah. He missed the biggest thing to come down the pike in Judaism while he was alive. But when he finally got on board, he was determined to follow the Lord, follow the leading of the Lord, follow the leading of the Spirit. And he understood very clearly that the road was not a smooth, straight road with no potholes. You know, he was almost drowned in one case. We haven't seen that yet, but, you know, he's practically stoned to death. They have to lower him out of a window to escape another time. He's beaten up several times. He's got a thorn in his flesh. He has to walk all over the area. He's kind of sickly to begin with. And so it's kind of amazing that he lasted as long as he did. But like all people who are called in the name of the Lord, whatever God has called you to do, if you're faithful to do it, he will sustain you through the mission, however hard it is. And he was faithful to Paul in this regard. So the first thing is, just understand, the road is not always smooth. There are people today who preach prosperity gospels. You know, if there's something wrong in your life, you're not trusting God. If you're getting sick, you're not trusting God. If you don't have enough money to live on, you're not faithful to God. You know, give what you have to the Lord, give it to me personally, make it out to me, and you'll be blessed. And they preach that, and people fall for that every day, and that's not the gospel. That's not what's preached. That's not the biblical record. We have to understand that in our lives, each of us are given hardships to do that are ours alone. There are cross to bear. There are things to go through while we praise and honor the Lord. And Paul was no different. As blessed as he has been and as blessed as he will be, he's no different than any of us. You know, we'll go through hardships. Maybe not like his, but we'll have our own hardships, whether they're physical, whether they're spiritual, whether they're financial, whether they're family relationships. We'll have hardships that we'll have to keep our faith through. The next thing is, what do they do in these churches? Verse 23. They appoint elders. The word appoint here is the same word that is the word ordained. So some of your Bibles may say ordained, some of them may say appoint. But that word means called out by a show of hands. Kind of interesting. We think of anointing as being anointed with oil. But the word really means called out by a show of hands. And so what this tells us is these elders were selected by a vote of the church. We don't see that It's plainly written, but the choice of words gives us that. And one of the reasons why we vote for deacons and pastors, and one of the reasons why we do what we do in terms of the body, the local body, is that is called out as a New Testament role, and that's what Paul and Barnabas did here. Now, whether they chose the men and the church voted, or whether the church chose them and the men voted, is not real clear. But it does say that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, which means that once they were chosen, they're the ones that set them apart from the ministry. You know, said the prayers, preached the sermon, you know, about go forth, all the things like he preached to Timothy. For them each in the church with prayer and fasting, and then committed to the Lord in whom they put their trust. Now, the second thing is not that there's elders in each church. That's an important thing. But elders is the same word that is translated bishop. It's the same word that is translated. There's actually three words that offer the same function. One of them is presbyter. That word is the term elder. One of them is episcopos. That term is the term overseer or bishop. And the other one is the term poimen, which is the term for shepherd. Those are all three names for the same office in the church, and that is the leadership office within the church. It doesn't say there's only one. There can be multiple because there's elders appointed in the church. So, you know, there can be multiple pastors in the church. There can be multiple bishops, multiple elders. And the choice of that name within the fellowship is purely a choice made by the body of believers and how they want to call and fashion the pastor in the church and the elders and deacons and that kind of stuff. But the important thing here I want you to see is Paul and Barnabas viewed each of these as congregations. It was important for each of these church members to recognize they were part of a local body of believers. And this local body of believers needed to have a pastor or shepherd or leader to guide and direct them. And so one of the reasons why we have a local church is the New Testament pattern is we're all part of the universal church of the Lord. Denominations are another wrinkle that's been put in by church leaders. Denominations aren't really biblical, but local churches are. We are a called-out assembly. The word church means called-out assembly. So for every town and city where there's a called-out assembly, they need a leader in that called-out assembly to lead that flock, guide that flock, whatever. And so it's important to understand that we are meant to be in fellowship. We're meant to be in a local body of believers. Now, whether that's a group that meets in a house, whether that's a group that meets in a nice church building, whether that's a group that meets in a small group, doesn't matter, because I'm sure all of these churches were different size. You know, some were small, some were larger. But the important point was they had a fellowship and they had some way to guide and lead that fellowship. The third point comes further down. So from Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So this could be a call for us to listen to missionaries when they come back from a trip. And certainly that's important, because if we funded and sent a missionary on a trip, we should want to hear what God has done. And so when we send missionaries, when you know, we go to Ghana, when we send people to wherever we send people, if they go to Alaska, if they go to Nigeria, if they go to other places, we want to hear a report on what God is doing among his people there. It's important to do. But the point I want to make is not that. The point I want to make is God is the one who gets the credit for it. Paul and Barnabas could have lapped up all the praise. You know, yeah, let me tell you again a bit of that story about when I was stoned. You know, this is the way I felt about it. And yet, you know, I summoned all my strength, I got up on my knees, I got up on my feet, and I walked back to town. You don't see any of that here. What you see is they give God the glory for all of it. You know, Paul knew that everything he was and everything he would be and everything he had was dedicated to the Lord, because God had given him, rather than strike him dead and kill him on the road, he'd given him a second chance at life, a second chance at doing what he'd been called to do. And not only that, giving him a vision and a call to go do that. And Paul and Barnabas are wonderful examples to us about how leaders in a church should be and how it ought to be. I think Barnabas is probably the writer of Hebrews. There's no spiritual proof to that. Most people think it's either Barnabas or Silas. But Barnabas was a Jew. He knew the Jewish thing. He knew the Christian thing very well. And Hebrews, if you read the book of Hebrews, is a very strong mixture of Christian doctrine with Hebrew thought and the way the Hebrew law fits into the Christian doctrine. So my personal thought is he's the writer. I don't know that. But that's my thought. And it fits sort of with who he is and the way he thought. And of course, Paul, we know, is the most prolific author in the New Testament. Writes so many books. All of them books to Gentiles. All of them books, about these Gentile places and the places they were suffering. So the other key thought is that God had opened the door to the Gentiles. And I want you to remember that metaphor. We see it in the book of Revelations, also in the first book, in the chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3, where Christ witnessed to the churches, and he talks about the seven churches of Revelation. And in one of the churches, he says, "When I open the door, no one can close it. When I close the door, no one can open it." This is the door of ministry. And so what Paul confirms here is their belief that God had opened that door to the Gentiles, not to be closed until Christ closed it, and that it was opened by God, not opened by men, and it was going to stay opened by God until God chose to close it. If you're a student of prophecy, you understand God closes that door, not finally, but pretty sharply at the end of the church age when the rapture occurs, because that's when the church is called home to be with the Lord. The period that follows, the period of the time of Jacob's trouble, the time we call the tribulation period, is really a period of witnessing to the Jew. It's where Christ focuses again and the ministry turns back to the Jews. Now, there are people that come to the Lord there, not just Jews. There are Gentiles that come to the Lord, a great awakening of Gentiles, a great awakening of Muslims. But the primary thrust for the Gentile closes at the end of the church age. Why it's so important for us as Christians today to never miss an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Never miss an opportunity to have that conversation, because we live in an age where the rapture is what we call imminent, which means there's nothing left to do. Just one time we'll hear the trump of God and like a flash we're gone. And when we do and we go, we're gone forevermore to reunite with our friends and family and all. But also, that door is closed to those that remain. They have to basically go through part of the tribulation. Many believe they don't have a second chance if they have turned God away on the first opportunity. So it's important. So chapter 14 is a powerful chapter that expresses the belief of the church. This is the choir, Alicia, banding out that like they always do here when I get a little windy. So next time we're going to talk about, we'll be in chapter 15. And chapter 15 talks about the Council of Jerusalem. So read that chapter if you run out of something to do. Read Galatians, because Galatians will give you some mighty insight into what has been said here about all of this first missionary journey. Any comments or thoughts or questions, anything that I missed that you want to cover?
Jim, back in 12, right quick, when Herod took all the glory and he died instantly,
yep,
by the hands of an angel,
yep,
do you think that had to be going through the mind of Paul and Barnabas that we better give the glory where it better be?
It's probably in their mind. I don't think they would have. I don't think they would have done that. But I think in their mind, you fit the part in the groove, and then sometimes you have to put cement just to make sure it doesn't hop out.
Right.
I think that was the cement around the pipe to keep it from hopping out on them. And I think the same cement around the mind of Timothy was to watch the miracles of Paul, both a miracle in healing and a miracle to rise from. There are some biblical scholars who think Paul actually died and was raised back. We don't see any evidence of that scripturally, but they thought he was dead, and they were pretty good judges. I mean, he was probably as near death as you could be. Now, he may have just been knocked unconscious, I don't know. But anyway, they had taken pretty heavy toll on him. So anyway, Timothy had witnessed all of that, and I think that was another little bit of cement to keep the pipe from jumping out of the glue spot there for him. Good question. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fact that you give us these books that show us what happened. Lord, you give us your Spirit that takes these words and opens our hearts and minds so that we see not only what's written, but we see the backstory, we see the history, we see as it unfolds, and Lord, we see how it applies in our own lives. Lord, thank you for Paul and Barnabas. Thank you for this struggle that they have gone through. Thank you for the witness that these words bring to us. Lord, help us as we, in our own lives, struggle with the notions that he left us with. Lord, we understand our lives aren't perfect and that we will struggle, but we also know, Lord, that you are faithful to be with us and you'll be with our side to do the work you've called us to do. Lord, help us understand the importance of a local fellowship. And Lord, help us always, when we are involved in some miracle, some thing that happens, to give you the praise and honor. Lord, we thank you for all you do. We thank you for the witness of Christ and all who've come. Lord, we pray now for the service to come. We pray for Brother Sam as he preaches. We pray for the choir. We pray for the individual singers. We pray for those who pray and those who minister. Lord, we pray for every single person who sits under the authority of your word today. We pray that it will reach a point in their heart at their greatest need, and your Spirit will give them what they need for comfort and growth. Lord, we pray it all in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Gene.